Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, as we pick up again this week the story of Israel as they're found in the Sinai Peninsula following their escape from Egypt. And we'll just read this morning the first 9 verses. Exodus chapter 19, the first 9 verses. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and said before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come sitting under this word, not trying to impose upon it our own beliefs, but simply to learn from it and to learn about what it tells us about God. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our guide as we study this morning, and that he would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see your glory, and that we might understand your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to Exodus 19 this morning, we come to the halfway point of the book. We do so literally. This is a book that is 40 chapters long, and so coming to chapter 19 brings us approximately to the halfway point of the book. But we also come to the halfway point of the book literally, in that we come now to chapter 19, in a sense, to the pinnacle of the book. In a sense, this is where we've been moving throughout the first half of this book. The first half, of course, as you remember, is the story of Israel getting to this point, getting to Mount Sinai. We've seen the exodus from Egypt, God hearing the cries of his people, remembering his covenant promises and delivering Israel out of Egypt, bringing them across the Red Sea and through the wilderness, all of it leading to this point as Israel now find themselves at Mount Sinai. And it is in the second half of the book that we will see the law revealed to Moses and to Israel. It is a definitive moment as this band of wanderers are constituted as God's holy nation. As God, as their king, formally enters into covenant with them and gives them the law by which they are to live as his holy nation, as his covenant people. And one thing will be made clear throughout the second half of the book. One thing that will be made clear, that the lesson that God has been teaching Israel since they crossed the Red Sea, that life in this kingdom is to be one of dependency and submission. One thing God has been teaching them all the way through the wilderness will be made manifestly clear in the second half of this book, that the kingdom of God is no democracy. It is an absolute monarchy in which the people must wholly rely upon their benevolent king to provide for them and to protect them, but in which they must wholly submit to their king and do what he says and how do what he says how he says it. They must live in this kingdom for the good and the glory of their king. So we don't see in the constitution of this people of God, we don't see a group of founding fathers debating and discussing essential principles around which the nation will be established. What we see, rather, is a sovereign command coming from a sovereign king to a wholly dependent and submissive people. There is no "we the people" in this constitution. It is simply "I, your God." And so everything about this community is to be shaped by, it is to flow out of, it is to declare the fact that they are God's people, that God has taken them for himself as his own people. They are to bear God's mark in all that they are to do. They are to live as a people who are distinct from the world in which they live. They are to be a holy people, separate from all the nations of the world. That will become very clear as we walk through the chapters of this second half of this book, as we see the constitution given to the people of God. But before we get to that point, and to the establishment of these laws that are to shape this national character, we come in chapter 19 to what we could call a preface. This is the preface to the law. This is the preface to the Constitution. In chapter 19, in this chapter, what we essentially see is the preparation of the people for the arrival of their king. This chapter prepares us for the arrival of the great covenant king who will come and constitute his people on this mountain. And the journey, as we've said, from the Red Sea to this point was a very intentional journey. The journey from the Red Sea always had Mount Sinai as its goal. As we noted at the crossing of the Red Sea, God did not have to take them over the Red Sea. It was not as if it was the only way for them to go. In fact, there was a much easier way for Israel to leave Egypt. They could have gone up the Via Maris, which was that trade road that hugged the coast of the Mediterranean and went from Egypt into Canaan. It was a well-worn road. It was a highway. We could call it the interstate of the day. This was the road on which the semis of the day traveled. The great caravan trains traveled from Asia into Africa. They could have gone along the Via Maris and in a matter of days traveled from Egypt into the land of Canaan. But God, of course, did not take them that way. But instead, he took them across the Red Sea and he brought them through the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, as we have walked with Israel through this wilderness, he did it for a very deliberate purpose. It was, in a sense, his wilderness classroom, in which the people of God were taught the dependence that is to characterize their national life. But God also brought them through this wilderness because he was bringing them to this mountain. He was bringing them here just as he had promised to Moses. And so finally they arrive and they set up their camp. And having set up their camp at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses eagerly goes up the mountain to receive his orders. Now, in a sense, as Israel pitched their tents at the bottom of this mountain, Moses is in a position of mission completed. In a sense, Moses has done, as those tent stakes are driven into the ground, Moses has done the job that he was given to do. You remember that when God had met with Moses at the burning bush, the explicit command that God had given him was to bring Israel to this point. God had promised, I will meet with them, they will serve me on this mountain. And so as they find themselves now at this mountain, Moses has done his job. And so he goes up the mountain to his commander to receive his new orders. What is it that he now, as the servant of God, is to do? What are the new orders that are posted for him? Well, as Moses meets with God on this mountain, we find in these verses before us this morning that his new orders are to teach the people of Israel what it means to be part of this great covenant community. Moses' new orders is to go from the point of being a perhaps warrior redeemer to that point of being the great teacher of Israel. He is to teach them what it means to be God's people, to teach them that to be part of this kingdom, they are to be separated from the world for the glory of God. In other words, what Moses is to do now is to give them the great interpretation of what they had just experienced. They had just experienced God taking them out of Egypt. Dramatically, even violently, God had separated them from the other nations of the world. Very clearly, very, very definitively, God had taken them and had rescued them. Very vividly separating them from the world, literally separating them. So that, as we've said, now as Israel find themselves in this wilderness, they are a nomad nation. They are a people without a home. Very clearly, God had said, these are my people and none other. They're not pharaohs, and they don't belong to any other king or to any other empire. They are my people. They had just experienced this salvation that had turned their world upside down as they had been separated, not just from the Egyptians, but from everything that they had ever known. And naturally, as they pitched their tents at the foot of Mount Sinai, they would have been wondering, well, what now? What happens now? We've been rescued from our slavery, and that's good. But where do we go from here? And on the way, God had told them in that great wilderness classroom something about what is to happen, that they were to live in humble reliance upon him. But Moses' new orders are given to flesh that out and to explain to Israel what has just happened to them and where they are to go from here. Moses' new orders are to give Israel a comprehensive view of what it means to live as a ransomed people, to live as the people of God. Now, before we go any further, we have to remind ourselves how we fit into this picture. Before we go any further, we have to remind ourselves how we relate to all this. Because this, what we find in chapter 19 and onward, is hugely significant for us. But we'll only realize its significance if we relate to it rightly. And so we need to stop and remember the principle by which we are understanding and interpreting this book. The book of Exodus is a great object lesson. It is a great paradigm for understanding the salvation that we have in Christ. So we're not just reading the history of an ancient nation, but we're given here the pattern of salvation that would come to fulfillment thousands of years later through Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I didn't just make that up, right? That's what we find in our New Testament. That's really the message of the book of Hebrews. As the author of the book of Hebrews makes all of these links in his letter, showing his primarily Jewish audience that everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. That it was a great object lesson pointing past itself and coming to fulfillment in Christ. What we find in the book of Exodus is this great object lesson, this great paradigm, this great pattern of our salvation, that just as Israel was saved by God from their slavery in Egypt, so we, through Jesus Christ, are saved from the slavery to our sin. And just as in the salvation, Israel was called to be a holy people of God, so we, through Jesus Christ, are called to be the holy people of Christ, distinct from the world in which we live. Just as God saved Israel because of his commitment to the covenant that he had previously made, so we are saved by those same promises that have come to a much greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So before we go any further, it's important for us to stop and remember that. Remind ourselves of that, because it's only when we put on those hermeneutical glasses, when we put on those interpretive glasses, that we'll properly see what this means for us. So, back to the text. What Moses is commanded here to teach the people of Israel is essentially a summary of everything that will be found in the next 20 chapters. If you've ever read an academic paper, you'll know that at the beginning there is what is called an extract. Right? It's a short summary of everything that will come. A short summary of everything that is contained in the rest of that report. What Moses is given here in verses 4 through 6 is essentially the extract of everything that will come in the next few chapters. In other words, everything that we will read from this point on will simply be an exposition of verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 19. If Israel doesn't get this straight, then everything that will follow, they will get wrong also. If they don't get this straight, then they'll get the Ten Commandments wrong, and if they get the Ten Commandments wrong, then every other piece of legislation and instruction that follows in its wake, they will get wrong also. So, these three verses 4 through 6, are not just helpful, they're essential. They are the lens through which we are to understand the rest of this book. They are the great subject that, in a sense, everything else will just be an exposition of. So what do these verses teach? Well, I think there's two things that we find in these verses. We'll just look at one this week, and then we'll look at the second next week. One from which the other flows. And the first thing that Israel is to do as the holy people of God, as this constituted nation, the first thing that they are to do is remember the greatness of their salvation. The first thing that they are to do, the foundational thing that they are to do as the holy people of God, is remember that they were saved not by their effort, not by their works, but simply by the gracious love of God, who bore them up on eagle's wings and took them out of their slavery in Egypt. The first thing that they are to remember as the people of God is that they owe absolutely everything to God. Now, this is not the first time that this point has been driven home to Israel. I hope you remember that. I hope that as you read this, it sparked in your mind, this is very familiar territory and a very familiar lesson. This has been driven home to Israel before, most notably, of course, in the Passover. Remember, as that last plague was coming upon Egypt, the death of the firstborns, God brought to Israel this great feast, the Passover feast, that if they sacrificed a lamb, then the firstborn child in their house would be spared, would be let go. As they sat on the cusp of the release of Egypt, God established this feast that was to stand as a perpetual reminder in Egypt, to remind them that they owed everything to God. That it was only because God was willing to accept the substitute of that lamb that their children were released from that judgment. And it was to stand, of course, as a perpetual feast every year. Israel were to celebrate the Feast of Passover every year. They were to rehearse that first Passover. They were to remember everything that God had done for them and remind themselves that they owed their lives to the grace of God. The Feast of Passover was to be a standing memorial in the life of Israel, every year repeating the story of their salvation, going over the same script, going over the same stories, going through the same rituals, remembering what God had done for them. But once again, that same message is repeated. And we know, of course, because I say it all the time, when you find repetition in Scripture, you are not finding redundancy, but emphasis. And so for this to be repeated once again, it means that God was emphatically driving this point home to His people. You must remember what I have done for you. You must remember that you owe everything to God. Emphatically, Israel is reminded that the context in which they are to live as the people of God is the context of grace. You see, the religion of Israel was to be primarily a religion of remembering. Their minds are to remember how God saved them. They are to remember how they once were trapped in their slavery in Egypt. That they were once, to all intents and purposes, dead in their slavery in Egypt, absolutely trapped and unable to do anything about it. But they are to remember that through the gracious salvation of God, they were brought out as God brought them to Himself. And reading this through our interpretive glasses, we realize that our religion is to be primarily a religion of remembering. The context in which we live as Christians is to be the context of remembering the greatness of the salvation that we have. Not from a political slavery in Egypt, but from a much greater slavery to sin. We are to remember that we once, like Israel, languished in our slavery. That we once, like then, were dead in our slavery, absolutely unable to do anything about our condition, as much able to release ourselves from that slavery as a dead body is able to raise itself and give itself life once again. We are to remember that we owe everything to God, that if God had not been gracious to us, then we would still be in those chains of our sins. That we would still be dead, we would still be blind, we'd still be deaf, we would still have nothing whatsoever to do with God. And so our religion is first and foremost a religion of remembering. Now we can imagine the Israelites saying to Moses as he brought this first point of instruction to them, "We get it, Moses. We understand. That was made clear in the Passover. It was made clear in the instructions for the dedication of the firstborn." You don't understand them saying, "We get it, we are to remember." And you might be tempted to think the same thing. We've gone over this. You might think, "Come on, just speed it up a little. We get it. Let's move on. Can't we get past this?" But the point is made emphatically clear. No, you can't get past this. You can't get past this. This is where you are to live as a Christian. And the point is made so emphatically, it's repeated so often, because you don't do it. You are slow to remember. We're all slow to remember. Not just that, we are quick to forget this. You see, the human heart is essentially a legalist. The human heart loves law. It loves a multiple step plan to make everything better. Right? You just need to walk into any bookshop and you'll find the self-help section is massive. Book after book after book appealing to a law-driven human heart, saying if you do the right things in the right way, then you will get the right outcome. We see it all around us, right? You look at the world religions, and you see religions that are driven by law. Do the right things in the right way, and you will get the right outcome. So we see it in Islam, right? You pray enough. You go on Hajj. You abstain at the festivals and you'll get the right outcome, right? You'll be okay with God, right? We see it in Hinduism. Do the right rituals, pray to the right gods, eat the right foods, burn the right things, wash in the Ganges, and you will get the right outcome. You will be saved. You will be good with the gods. Every major religion is a religion of duty, a religion of rules. Do the right things in the right way and you will be saved, you will be secure, you will be happy. But it's not just religion. We see it in the irreligious also. We see it in those who build their lives on not being religious. Now, they have a law, it's just a different law. But it often manifests itself when they come up against those who disagree with them. And they come very viciously defending their law, saying, I will be okay if only you let me do the right things in the right ways. We are driven by a law. Our hearts are legalists. We love it. We love getting a checklist, and we love being told, if only I do the right things in the right way, then I will get the right outcome. And so easily, even as Christians, we fall back into this legalism, right? The human heart has a hard time shaking off its patterns of slavery. And we constantly believe that only if we do the right things in the right way, then we will get the right outcome. We will be okay, we'll be safe, and we'll be satisfied. It's the logic that underlies every one of your sins. It's the logic of the Garden of Eden, right? As Adam took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in his hand, he said to himself, if I eat this fruit, then I will be like God. If I do the right thing, then I will get the right outcome. I will be secure, I'll be content, I will be happy. And it's the logic of every one of your sins. If I do this, then I will be happy, I'll be secure, I'll be content. So if I click on that website that I shouldn't look at, the overriding motivation of your heart is that this will bring me fulfillment. I will do this, it will make me happy, it will make me content, it will make me secure. Right? What motivates your anger? Right? If only I'm able to assert myself over against those who oppose me, then I will be secure, and I will be content, and I will be happy. It's what drives the pursuit of money. If only I have enough money, then I will be secure, I'll be content, and I'll be happy. It's what drives every one of your sins. Nobody sins because they think it's going to make them miserable. It's the underlying every sin is the same logic. And every time you sin, you believe that logic. And in believing it, you forget this first point. Every time you believe that logic, and every time you follow that logic, you forget that you owe everything to God. That it doesn't matter what you do. You cannot release yourself from slavery. You cannot bring yourself to God. You forget that you owe everything to God, that your salvation is not down to you doing the right things in the right ways at the right time, but is down to God doing the right things in the right way at the right time. You forget that you are a debtor to grace. You forget what God has done, and you try to save yourself. You forget that God has saved you. He has brought you to Himself, and He has brought you to Himself, in whom alone is found perfect peace, happiness, contentment, security, forgiveness. And so once again, God commands Israel, remember Israel. Remember, 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 remember the safety and the security and the satisfaction. Remember the salvation that comes not by what we do, but by what God has done. Remember that salvation does not come by works, but by grace. You see, what God is doing in these repeated instructions is, in the words of Luther, beating the gospel into their heads. With this emphasis, he is coming with a gospel hammer and beating it over their heads again and again and again. And it is why Luther said we must remember this daily, to beat it into our heads, to try and get ourselves to remember that we owe everything to God. If you ever think you get past this point, you're on very shaky ground. If you ever think that you get beyond this, then you are on exceedingly fragile territory. If you ever think that this meditation on your salvation is old news, that you can move on to more intellectually stimulating things, or more entertaining things, or more practical things, then you are on shaky ground. This is where we are to live, repeating again and again and again that we owe everything to God, remembering that salvation comes from God alone. Before Israel receives the law, even before they are told, as we'll see next week in verse 5, how they are to understand themselves in the light of this salvation, they are reminded once again that the first thing that they are to do as the people of God is to remember. We are always to remember what God has done in salvation. And God brings this as the first point that Moses is to teach, because if this is wrong, then everything else will be wrong. If they don't get this, then everything that flows in consequence of it will become a system of works by which they try to earn their salvation. If we don't get this, then we will be trapped in a cycle of trying to please God, trying to make Him happy with us, trying to save ourselves. If we don't get this, then everything else in our religion will be wrong. What God is doing by bringing this point emphatically to the people of Israel, to us, is teaching us to sing, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, but thy work alone, O Christ. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word, for this portion of your word that reminds us that we owe everything to you and everything to your grace. Our Lord, you have brought such a wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ, that you have come to a helpless people and you have done what we could not do, and that we who were alienated from you because of our sin have now been brought close to God and would be called children of God. Lord, forgive us for when we forget. Forgive us for when we believe that hellish logic of sin that tells us that if we do the right things in the right ways, then we will be saved. Lord, help us to be men and women who daily remember this gospel, who daily come back to this primary article of our faith, and remember that we are who we are by grace alone. Our Father, may we be a people that are marked by grace. May we be a people who remember this on a daily, even hourly, minutely basis. We would be a people whose eyes are fixed on Christ, who live not for ourselves, but for Him who bought us at such a high price. Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.